For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord God, we cry in our souls to see multiplication of Christians in this world, multiplication of groups and local churches, house churches, everything, Lord. We know that you've sent us into a field to harvest it, and we badly need your grace, Lord, to carry us through on this. Help us tonight, thinking through these complexities. These things are complicated to us, and you know that. But we thank you for the guidance you've given us on it in your word. We pray that we'll have the faithfulness to look with both eyes straight at the truth as you teach it, and the faithfulness to also try to follow them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, God's part and man's part. What does this have to do with that? Nothing. But I thought, just to get us a little reoriented, thinking back to what Leffel taught. Jim Leffel taught last night, kind of a biblical mandate for the concept of multiplication. Of course, what Ben was just teaching also fits in. I got a couple other thoughts, too. Five reasons why multiplication is better. Better than what? Better than pretty much whatever you're thinking of doing instead of that. Better than the other idea that people come up with. When people come up with a lot of ideas, I'm saying multiplication is better than that. Several reasons why I think that. First of all, we got a new covenant. When we think of the old covenant and the new covenant, they're very different from one another. In the old covenant, you had charismatic leaders like the judges or like Moses. You had kings. These, though, are even the prophets, all of them kind of operate alone. It's not a group thing as much as the specified chosen leader. You also, in the old covenant, there is really no expectation that people find and use their spiritual gifts. That's a New Testament teaching. That's a New Covenant teaching. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament. Yeah, they're supposed to train their children. In the Word, it says that parents should train their children. They're supposed to love their neighbor, so that's kind of similar to ministry in a way, but it's really quite different. In the New Testament, we see apostles operating in the apostolic bands, traveling groups of people going out to do mission work. You see in local churches, elders always appointed in plurality. And these, even in small groups, even in new towns, like the ones in Crete, where Paul left Titus to appoint elders in each city, these would just be very small churches. These were probably only a couple dozen people in some of these churches. And they had to have elders, plural, in each city. It's very clear. This is a principle. It's an example that is so universal that we can rest assured that it's intended to be followed. We see that every member in the body of Christ is gifted in the New Testament. So when we turn to 1 Cor 12 and it says, to each there's a manifestation of the Spirit given, that construction means each and every. It's necessary to read it as each and every Christian receives the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And of course, and then he tells us in Romans 12, since each of us have gifts that vary according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. And so we have every member ministry. That's the New Testament picture. It's very different than the Old Testament. That's not really a teaching in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament teaching. And so we also have a new mission in the New Testament. Think how different when we turn to Deuteronomy 7. God speaking through Moses says, when the Lord your God hands these nations over you to conquer, you're to conquer them. You must completely destroy them. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, because then they're going to lead your children away to other gods. Well, This is unthinkable under our covenant. This is nothing like our covenant. But they were in a very weak state spiritually. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we do. The ministries of the Holy Spirit were different back then. And so there was this constant danger of them drifting into idol worship. We come to the New Testament and we don't say we are well aware that Jesus says that we're to make disciples of all the nations in the Great Commission. Not to kill them. We're to make disciples of them. We see that there's no separation taught between us and the non-Christian world in 1 Corinthians 5. Where he says, I told you not to associate with immoral people. I was talking about Christians, fellow Christians that act that way. Not at all with the immoral of this world or the covetous or swindlers or with the idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world. That would be horrific. That would be a terrible idea. So new mission, new structures. Where is the temple today? We have no temple. We've become the temple. No more long do we have priests. We don't have sacrifices, liturgies. There's no sacred calendar any longer. That was a big part of spiritual life under the old covenant. Hundreds of rituals that had to be observed every year. We don't have dietary laws. We don't have dress laws. We don't have separation taught from others like they did then. We don't have any kings anymore. At least if we do, they're not nothing to do with the church. No armies, no courts, no punishment system. So the whole structure of a theocratic society is gone. And that's left to whoever. And when Paul said to submit to the governing authorities, it was talking about Nero, the Romans. On the positive side, now we see that there are elders, we see there are deacons, servants, ministers. We see house churches throughout the New Testament, abundant evidence that they met in homes all over these cities. And of course the bands, the missionary bands. But one of the things that crystallizes out of this picture is the need to have lots and lots of trained workers. Priests in the Old Testament were a select caste, a tribe. You had to be a Levite. You can't just decide, I'm going to grow up and be a priest. You have to belong to that caste. That's not the way it is anymore. And so this picture of every member ministry and the structures that we have in the New Testament imply that tons and tons of well-trained workers will be necessary. One of the problems with the church today and the reason that the Western church is ignoring that making disciples is because they need to get out of the old covenant and get into the new covenant. Instead of having a holy place and priests that we come and serve under, we need to get into the new covenant and see the New Testament picture of the church. And now we would realize why we need multiplication. Jesus used it and he called up for it. We just saw the Great Commission. He certainly practiced it himself. In fact, as Robert Coleman points out, he walked away from the multitudes over and over again to be alone with his disciples. He clearly prioritized that right from first all the way to the end, and even more at the end when he spent more and more time with his disciples. We know that the early church grew this way, through multiplication, through discipleship. Even authors today that believe that making personal disciples is not biblical, of which quite a few believe that. They think that it's obsolete, that it was practiced by Jesus. But then they point out that after, you know, Paul doesn't use the word disciple in his letters. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Luke uses the word disciple to refer to all Christians in quite a few passages. Not always. He uses it the other way too. He talks about Paul's disciples letting him down over the side of the walls. So they had disciples. And Paul and Luke knew that, but in one sense, we are all disciples of Jesus. I think we can agree that the important thing is not the word. The word is not what's important. Even people that say that personal disciple making is in the past agree that the early church practiced it. There were no schools of theology. They had no training provision other than person to person training And the process is described. Whether the word is used, it's clear that Paul practiced it, as Ben was just showing us. It's very clear that he practiced it. We know that the best movements in the world throughout the history of the church and still today grow this way. This is how movements grow. It's through multiplication, and they do it through disciple making. Jim was talking about the house church in China. This is how they're growing. Sam was talking about the village churches in India. And those Christian workers go in and start a church. They also start to disciple. They begin to disciple young men to raise up more barefoot pastors. This is exactly how they're growing. In a multiplication scenario, quality matches quantity. The church is growing, but it's not just warehousing people and sticking them on shelves in the refrigerator. This is in a disciple-making church. As disciples multiply, you're adding numbers, but you are also matching that at every step with deeper and deeper understanding, character, and spirituality of the people. Something that is really missing in our big explosive growth dreams and stories that we have about these churches in America that go boom from nothing to 10,000, you know, in a few years. And you're just there like, really? You discipled that? You have discipled and deepened and trained that many people? I don't think so. And so it's very easy to attract a crowd. But to really disciple, to have people growing in depth with the Lord, not just numerically, that's a much more difficult proposition, but extremely important. We can't give up on this. We have to insist on this, and this is why multiplication is better. So let's go back to this Great Commission, and notice Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And surely, I'm with you, always, to the very end of the age." So we connect those two. We see there's God's part right there. All authority has been given to me, and I'll be with you. So you don't need to worry about it. This part here, that's man's part. Go. Disciple. Teach. That's your part. Why is this going to work? Because I'm going to be with you, so you don't need to worry. And so what we see in this picture is a dynamic interweaving of man's part. If I can say man's instead of humanity, it's easier without the gender neutral, but it's women too. It's definitely women. I'm not using this in a sexist way. Human's part. It's very clear. The females are to disciple as well. Titus chapter 2. Oh yeah, and that was not known in Judaism. They didn't do that. That was new for Christianity. It was the men and the women, both disciples. Okay. I just think this is such an important area, and it seems like every year I keep coming back to this, you know, in my time with God. He keeps bringing me back, and I keep seeing, and, you know, I just think we have to be very purposeful here in our thinking. I think we have to really, here's where the careful, thoughtful believer has to consciously get before God and work in this area. Otherwise, we're just going to default to what's intuitive, which is that I have to get this done. There's work right here. I have to get it done. I have to do it. And that's the natural state. That part where, what's God's part in this? Some of us are actually leaning the other way. There's some of us who are very quite super spiritual. We're just like, well, I'll just pray. I'll just let God handle it. I could go say something. I'll just pray for him instead. And so, you know, it's just like, well, if God's going to do it all, why do we even get out of bed? I mean, just let him do everything. That's not how it works. Okay, let's get down to the point here. We go out and we're thinking, I want to serve the Lord. I want to minister for God. Quite a few things that we are hoping and in fact, in a way that we have to have happen could never really be accomplished by a human being. When we think of reaching people's hearts, you know, I can take a crack at somebody and I can heave some truth in their general direction. I have no way of knowing whether it's really going to grab the heart. This could be true for people that don't know God, to reach somebody's heart for conversion. That's the Holy Spirit has to do that. Yeah, we do have a part. I believe in apologetics. I believe in preaching the gospel and declaring it to people. But there is a crucial part there. I hope none of us are confused that the Holy Spirit has to go out and open the eyes and draw that person. Jesus said that nobody can come to him if they're not drawn by the Father. And fortunately, he said, if he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. We've got to have this. How about conviction of sin? Here again, I can point out that something's wrong. Conviction of sin, though, is not just having people tell you something's wrong and you're embarrassed in front of them. Conviction of sin is when, if nobody knows about my sin, that I know about it and that I feel it's something that's very inward. And when you've fallen into sin and the Holy Spirit is showing you your sin, well, you know that's an operation of the Holy Spirit. We're counting on that. We're counting on that with people. God has to come through there. How about imparting a hunger for God? Well, I guess we could always try to model that with people. We could make the case. We can certainly plead the case with them. But to get people to have that hunger for God, this is something that's an operation of the Holy Spirit. We can try to lead the horse to water. You know, we can lead the person to the scriptures, put them in front of the Word of God. That would be a good idea, maybe, because there's where the Holy Spirit often works through the Word. Imparting wisdom to people. We're counting on God for that. I don't know how to do that. I'm counting on God to do it for me. Real character transformation, see? Think about that. Like, we could probably get some social pressure on people and we could get some external compliance that way. But when we start thinking about real character change that goes all the way down, I don't know how to do that. Do you know how to do that? I think the Holy Spirit does that. This is a work of the Holy Spirit over a lengthy period of time. Sure, we can give some advice. We can show them what the Bible says about it. But then we're counting on the Holy Spirit to take it from there. So too, with imparting a hunger for ministry. I think this is really important. We really want to see the people that we're working with hungry, desirous, that they too can have a meaningful ministry. See if we can get our whole home church to feel that way. Probably something good is going to happen. Some ministry will probably occur. But how do we get people hungry like that? We're counting on the Holy Spirit for that. That's the Holy Spirit that shows people, and you get this calling, this urge, this need to count for God. You can't live without it. You just feel it. You must have an impact for God. It comes directly from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's God's part, all right. We think of sustained motivation. Yeah, we could probably kickstart them a little bit. We can prime the pump. But then to keep it going, that's, you know, we can't constantly motivate people. We're not in a position to do that. They have to start getting their own motivation from the Holy Spirit. And so we're counting on God in one area after another to do all these things that we couldn't possibly do if our life depended on it. So we know that we have to have God working. And now I need to think about, okay, so how do I need to view this? What are my basic assumptions? If I have what we could call a God-centered view of ministry as opposed to, let's say, a humanistic view of ministry that just sees ministry as humans trying to manipulate other people. If I have a truly God-centered view of ministry, one of my key assumptions is that God has people right out here in front of me somewhere who can take what we're doing all right on into victory. They're out there. He knows about them. How about this one, Acts 18? This was in Corinth. Paul was scared. It says, and one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He says, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I'm with you and no one's going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. And I think that's a pretty important verse, actually. You know, when you think about it, this kind of shows how God looks at things. I got a lot of people in this city. They didn't know it. Most of these people were not believers yet. God's talking about people that haven't been reached yet. But he knows who they are. He knows their heart. And he knows that if Paul keeps preaching, these people are going to come in. So, God's back here. He looks out at our city. I wonder how many people he has out here in our city. I bet he's got many. I bet it's quite a few. Right out here somewhere, we got to find them. Because they're there. And if we're sowing the seed abundantly, you know, then we're gonna come across these people. How about this one in 1 Corinthians 12, 18, where he says, but in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So both when it comes to new people that God wants to bring in, and our existing people, I wonder who's going to take on the work. I wonder who's going to take us to the next level. I don't know, but God does know. He's got that part worked out. This is all unfolding according to a plan of God. And so for every position, every place in the body of Christ, he's got, he's like, this is the place for her. She's going to take that place right there. It's very clear here. This is all according to his, just as he wants them to be. This is up to God, this part. It's those people, then, who God has out here in front of me somewhere, are activated. If they're edified, that means built up spiritually. If I can see them activated and built up spiritually, then they're going to be able to do way more than I could ever do myself. And this is really the key. This is the key to ministry. Find them, activate them, edify them, release them. Just what Ben was just talking about. 2 Timothy 1, where he says to Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in this. The sacred deposit, the treasure. It's the truth. It's the word of God is what he's talking about. And that is what leads to his statement in 2:2 about take these things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses and entrust them to reliable men who can then give them to others. It's really the mandate. There's multiplication right there. That's it. Duplication, multiplication. Generation after generation, passing it down. That's how we save and preserve the truth. We don't just write it down and put it in a vault somewhere. The way to save and preserve the truth is to disseminate it. Spread it out there so widely, so deeply, that if the father of lies tries to come and sell the church on lies, there's just too many people there that know the word of God. It's just too hard to do. That's how you protect the church. We can't build a fence around the church to keep the devil out. That's not possible. He's too good for that. And every effort, whether it's been creeds, magisteriums, official preacher outfits, and so on and so forth, you know, accreditations, none of it's worked. Again, our enemy is just too good for that. What will work is that every believer has to be deepened in that word, and then they'll recognize the enemy when they see him. That's how we do it. Ephesians 2:10, we're all God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See that? There's your plan. God's already got the plan. He's got the works figured out for people. So, That's different than me thinking, I've got to get somebody to do this, I've got to get that person to do that, and so forth. I don't know the answer to these things, but I'm working together with God on the assumption that He's got the people and He's going to plug them into the works that He already prepared for them beforehand. And so I'm in time moving through a continuum, but God is looking at this from a vast eternal perspective in His plan. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So how likely is it that the whole ministry is going to collapse as Satan is constantly trying to, any day now, oh, it's really bad, you're losing it, you're all losing it. Yeah, really? Jesus says, I will build my church. It's my church. I'm going to build it. So how likely is it that all these doom and gloom predictions are going to happen? I don't think so. He's plenty powerful to pull this off. And so the perspective of the man or woman who's looking out at ministry from the God-centered perspective, realize, you know, God's at work here. I got to figure out where He's moving and get in line with that. That's the key. I need God to hook me up. The people are out here. He knows who they are. I don't know. So I need Him to hook me up with those people. And then we can proceed from there. So, for example, Paul talks about how we will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us. A field that happens to include you guys in this case. So you see that language, though. Paul believed that God assigned different people different things. So we've got our assigned field. That's all we need to worry about. And it means that God will make things happen for me within this field. If I go and try to jump over to some other field that He hasn't called me to, then I'll be on my own. And nothing good is going to happen then. How about this sequence? Acts 16:6, they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. In the next verse, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not permit them. And then we read in verse 9, the vision then that night appears to Paul, a man of Macedonia, stood pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Wow. So, God's, no, not going to go that way. No, not going to go that way. You're going to go this way, right over here. And He hooks him up. When he got there, He hooked him up with people as well. Lydia, the seller of purple. And so on it went. The Philippian jailer, He's hooking him up with people right down the line. I need that from God. I need this. God, show me who am I supposed to engage with out here. I'm watching. I'm going to keep my eyes open. Watch for my chance. I'm going to try this. I'm going to try that. And I'm always wondering, is this what you're in, God? Is this what you have? Yeah, we need this. We need God to show me what to do and what to say. I'm depending on God for leading as I move, as I speak. Like Paul says in 1 Cor 2, he says, this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Well, of course, we can get a lot of spiritual words just by examining Paul's writings and the Scriptures, but he's really talking here more about speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, under the unction, as it were, the utterance. He prays that God would give us utterance. For instance, in Colossians 4, he says, pray for us too, that God will give us many opportunities to speak about mysterious plans. So we need opportunities, open doors, and pray that I'll proclaim this message clearly as I should. And so he's expecting that by their prayer, he's urging people to pray. He believes that through prayer, God will give me this ability to be bold and also to speak clearly. I need God to empower me. Everything I do is just a human act. It has no power unless God comes in and fills it with his power. Then all of a sudden, just words that are nothing but sounds coming out of me, instead of falling to the ground hopelessly, suddenly come flaming in like flaming arrows to the heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I've got to have that. If I'm going to speak for God, I pray for that. Colossians 1:29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Yeah, that's an interesting one there. Paul is laboring, he's striving according to this power of God inside. He's being motivated and driven by the power of God, it sounds like. Mightily works within me. You could probably feel that. This would be worth spending some time with the Lord to ask for this, wouldn't it? To seek it from him. To wait on him for it. And then to go forth. Yeah. 1 Cor 4:7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. That's the position of that's the standard Christian worker. So there's nothing different about Paul. Our earthen vessel, that's our bodies, and that's all we are here, but we've got inside the treasure of the power, that the power, the surpassing greatness of the power, and we're all carrying that inside. No wonder we need to suffer. That's what this passage teaches. We need to be afflicted. We need to withstand suffering so that that power can come out with greater force, can be manifested, as he says, in our mortal bodies, the life of Christ. Yeah, that's going to take some suffering. I think it's going to be worth it. We should willingly and happily suffer if it's going to mean this power is going to be coming out. Oh, we've got to have that. You know, with all of these things I'm talking about here, it's not just that we hope these things will happen. It needs to be that we believe they will happen. Because he's saying in these passages, this will happen. This power will come out of the clay jar. Yeah. So it's not that we're just like, oh God, I know you probably won't want to do this. I don't know. I don't know whether you're going to come through here or not. No. We need to come in faith. We need to come and say, I know that you're going to come and I'm going to go speak. Because I'm not afraid to speak, because I know you're going to empower those words. And I'm counting on you for that. I believe that you're going to do it. This is what God wants to hear from us. I need God to make me able to love, really, from the heart. Not just to seem lovey, but to really love people. I've got to get this from God. All that we do, it's promises in Scripture that he'll do it. It says that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And God is going to do this. We see in 1 Corinthians 16 how he says, let all that you do be done in love. One of the things that this really comes into play massively in multiplication, when we think of the concept of multiplication, discipleship. Discipleship is the changing power of love. If you can love someone from the heart and bring God's truth to them in that context, you're going to have a life-changing power there. And part of the problem, if we're ineffective and we feel that people won't listen to us, I wonder if we really love them. Do you love them deeply from the heart? Have you come and suffered and agonized before God to bring, to soften your cold heart and give you a love from the heart for your people? Galatians 5 says that in Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision or any of these things are anything. He says the only thing that matters is faith working through love. That's how ministry is. It's our faith. We believe this is true, and we work it out through love. to other people. How about Colossians 2:2? He prays that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That's Paul's vision of what a body of Christ in a local place should be. Your home church should be like that. Your fellowship, your home group should be knit together in love. This is not a disconnected picture. We can't do this at arm's length. You can't do this in your library. Okay, you need to go to the people. You need to pour into the people. As one paper by Gary says insightfully, invest in your people until you feel affection for them. Well said. That's exactly what we need to do. Invest. And also do that with an attitude of prayer that God will grant me this ability to love other people, an ability I do not naturally have. I've got to get this from the Lord. Let's do a few more assumptions that come out under the theory of a God-centered view of ministry and especially multiplication. Another would be that I should exert myself. I should work. Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about God's part. Oh no, this is man's part. Man has a part here too. How about this verse? 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. And yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Oh yeah, I've heard somebody was saying they thought they had detected some people even in our church sneaking around in here. They think that if you exert yourself, if you work hard, that's legalism. Really? What do you think about this verse here? This verse says that this grace, that if you get grace, it will not make you an apathetic, lethargic person at all. It will make you eager. You'll be burning and working hard to get that grace out to others. That's the effect that grace has on people. It's not at all an excuse to goof off. And I think that people that argue against a high standard of hard work and going all out for God probably don't know the grace of God very well. They've got some kind of a problem. They're very different than what I'm reading there, that's for sure. Or this one. Titus 2, that God went through all of this trouble with Christ to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Zealous. You know what that means? They can't get enough. They love this. They can't wait to do more good deeds. Secondly, I should try to disciple other people. We just read that Jesus said to do this in the Great Commission. And so, Paul shows that that's what he did. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's NASB. They use the gender unneutral, whatever. It's every man and every woman, too. Don't get hung up on that. You see, though, his goal and his vision was that the whole body of Christ would be elevated up to a very high level. That's discipleship, what he's describing right there. He doesn't use the word. Who cares? He's describing it. And it's in this context that the verse we saw earlier, for this purpose I labor, striving, and according to his power, which mightily works in me. This is the context for that statement, the previous verse. That this purpose, so that we can take everyone up to completion, maturity, a word that means complete or mature in Christ. A lot of teaching, a lot of admonition, a lot of pleading. Oh, a lot of love needs to go into this. This is probably going to cost quite a bit, and we'll pay it happily, because this is God's way. 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And so, To disciple is really speaking the truth in love. It's really building a love relationship and then trying to guide people forward in God in that context. Another assumption is I need to take my place in the body of Christ. Jesus has not commissioned me to be the one that carries all this off. I'm part of a body here. I need to get in place with my fellow believers. This is something we do together. And I know that some of you are probably in a position where you're not getting a lot of cooperation from the body. The body's not helping you on it. I feel for you. It's going to hurt. You need to keep working on getting a functioning body where people are coming together and to build one another up. For example, here in 1 Corinthians 12:20, but now there are many members but one body. And as he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, that I have no need of you. So we really have to get away from the individualistic picture of ministry. And we have to realize that when Jesus left, he didn't leave a ministry organization of some sort behind, or a parachurch thing, or anything else. He left the church. He left the body of Christ. That's his organism that is intended to reach the world, to build people up. All the things that we aspire to see, it's within the context of the body of Christ. So I need to get out of thinking this is up to me. I'm the Lone Ranger servant of God out here, and I need to start thinking about getting in with some brothers and sisters, allowing myself to be pinned down. Stop hopping around. Stand still. Build in. And there in that context is where we're going to be able to disciple and we'll see multiplication. But if I keep hopping around, it's going to absolutely block, I think, what God has in mind. Another assumption is that I need to see that my work and my dependence on God are not contradictory concepts at all. These work perfectly together. In fact, one phrase that really expresses this, I think, is 1 Corinthians 3:9, where Paul refers to himself and Apollos as God's fellow workers. And he says, you are God's field or God's building. So he compares himself to farmers, and you're the field that we're tilling, we're watering, we're sowing. You're the building that we're building on the foundation of Christ. And he goes on to say, let each man be careful how he builds, because of this is God's building. He's really talking about the temple. He's comparing the church to the temple here, but that we are building a building with God. Yeah, it's paradoxical. There's a paradox here, because my efforts do matter. Yes, and we don't think that the field would have been sown or watered without Paul and Apollos. They did play a part there. They're fellow workers with God. Yeah, that's probably how we should view it. I'm not going to get anything done here if it's just me working. To be sure, I'm not going to get anything done. But neither is anything going to get done if God's the only one working. That's not how he does it. He could, but he hasn't decreed that. We studied under Ed Stetzer today that he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to reconcile the world, and he'll work through us. Why did he do it that way? I don't know, but that's the way it is. So anytime somebody is acting like we need to make this happen, or anytime anyone is acting like, well, we'll just let God handle it, we're going off. We're falling off the road here on into one ditch or the other. It's both. We've got to work together. And so there are a number of attitudes you can think through. How about some ways to tell when you're losing it, or let's keep it positive, when you're living in it, the right perspective? Here's a few questions you can ask yourself. How's your prayer life? That'd probably be a little clue right there, isn't it? When we can't seem to find time to pray, What does it mean? Paul wasn't that way. He says, we give thanks to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This was a church he'd never been to before. He didn't even know who these people were, but he says, I pray for you guys all the time. And of course, the ones he did know, like the Philippians as well. Offering prayer with joy in every prayer. This is all pointing to the importance of what Jesus taught. You know, Paul obviously appreciated Jesus' point here when he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, that's what we need to do. And if we're not doing that, then we've probably slid right off this road, right into the ditch, haven't we? How's your anxiety level? How's that going? Are you feeling a lot of anxiety? You know, that basically happens when you're really not trusting God with your life. We know that we're told to be anxious for nothing, right? And everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, with it, we should make our request known to God. And then that peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How's your peace of God? Is that guarding your heart? Are you feeling that peace of God? Oh man, I've got to fight for this. You know, I get so anxious. Anxiety has been a growing problem for me. And I think sometimes I have an evil spirit right there in the room talking to me. Get you! And it's getting easier and easier to believe that. I have to really spend a little bit of time with the Lord and be like, you know, this is not your voice that I'm hearing here. You're not telling me that I'm doomed and that my ministry's doomed. That's not your voice. That's the enemy. And I need to go back over. What did you say to me, Lord? What are the promises like with the ones we've been reading here? Until that peace of God comes back in. I guess you're still on your throne. I guess if Jesus says he's going to build his church, that's probably exactly what he's going to do. I don't need to worry about this. How much are you comparing your ministry to other people's ministries? Let's be honest here. Seriously? You don't do that? We do it. We do it a lot. And it's a real bad sign when you think about it. Why am I doing this? I'm taking ministry in a direction it's not meant to be. I'm obviously viewing it wrong. Paul says when these people are comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement, how ignorant. Dumbass. You're going to do that? You think that tells you something, that you're comparing yourself with someone else? They don't have the gifting you have. They don't have the history you have. They're nothing like you. How can you, what is that supposed to show, that you're comparing yourself to this other person over here? That's ignorant, truly ignorant. Well, how about this question? How much are you wondering what other people are going to think? No, hardly ever think about that, right? Hardly ever fantasize people talking about how awesome I am, how much they admire my awesomeness. Oh, what insight. Oh, yeah. How did you know that? Whoa. Hardly ever have any thoughts like that. That'd be really carnal, be really fleshly. Oh, imagine, I think they're talking about me. I think they're being negative. Oh, getting a little paranoid. I think he was looking at me funny. What's that supposed to mean? And, what about those thoughts there? Or do we have the position? Do we have the view Paul had? When he says, to me, it's a pretty small thing that I'd be examined by you or by any human court. The one who examines me is the Lord. We know we're supposed to have that point of view, and yet here we are worrying about what the people are going to say. We're so worried about what the people are going to say that we decide, I guess I won't confess this sin after all. I'll just keep it to myself. I wouldn't want to stumble people. They don't really need to know. I've told the Lord. And it's really that I'm worried about what the people are going to say. That's a bad sign. That's a sign that I'm kind of taking possession of the ministry here and making it my ministry instead of the ministry of the Lord. And it's going to interfere. It's going to break down everything. We might put ourselves in a position where God's going to be like, you know, I can't empower that. That wouldn't be good for you if I empower that carnal attitude of yours. Because then I'd just be teaching you to do more of the same. I might have to hold hands off here for a while until you straighten up on this. And so then comes in the need, and God will often, we need an opening of the eyes, which He will give us, and He'll show us our own heart. And that's when we get the chance for repentance, to see and to turn away from my own ungodly, evil, ego-based attitude. How's your anger about that? You ever gotten really angry at your own people, the people you're trying to invest in?
I have. I can get pretty angry at them. And I think, particularly when we're functioning in a humanistic view of ministry, I think that getting angry is pretty likely, and actually that bullying and browbeating are not unlikely either. Oh, I believe sometimes we've got to unload on people, but it should be in a very controlled and a way that's for their benefit. I don't see why we'd be getting all angry. James says we should be slow to anger, so he's not saying we can never be angry, but quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's a real good statement for me to remember right there. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I need to chill on this. Get out of my self-righteous snit and stop judging. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I think a lot of this anger is because people are blocking my goals, and it's because I'm trying to get here and somebody's not cooperating, and I'm getting angry because I've really taken the bit in my teeth. That's what horses do when they run away. They get that bit in the teeth and it doesn't work anymore. And they can run off and brush you off on a tree. It's a picture of a Christian worker that's run amok. He's taken over. He's taking off in the energy of the flesh. And when we're doing that, then people can get us pretty angry too, because they're not cooperating with our little project. Well, this might be the big one, not only from the standpoint of a barometer of how is my view of my ministry, it does reveal that, but also as a cause, as a way to fix my attitude. We know it's God's will. It says right here that we should rejoice always, praying without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so we find too, though, that the act of giving thanks is a tremendous act of faith, especially when we're feeling really low, when we're feeling a lot of anxiety. This is the perfect antidote. This is what knocks that back and puts us back in the right perspective on things, is giving thanks to God. And so I think that it's probably just one of the best things we can do if we're struggling in any of these areas. A final question: how much do you use the Word? People that really have a God-centered view of ministry realize that God works through His Spirit through the Word of God. The Word of God is very powerful. Whereas if we're thinking about it humanistically, we're more likely to think of ways I can manipulate and get people to do what I want, but we don't see the point. What's the point of the Word? Paul, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he's like, now I'm going to commend you guys to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up
and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I'm going to leave you under the care of the Word of God, and it'll take care of that. Can deliver you the rest of the way. Well, so if you're one of the people that get it right in this area, that have this balance, you've got it, you're on the road, you're up out of the ditch, you're moving down the road, then what? Then you usually don't stay that way very long. That's what I've noticed. You get it. I know what it's like to have it. But it seems like it keeps, there's a continual tendency to drift off on this. I'm not finding that much. I guess that maybe there's some improvement with the years. Quicker realization, perhaps, that I'm doing it again. I think that has been a little bit of progress there. But boy, constant need to reassess before God and to let God show me I'm you know, quit being passive. Get up and get in. You know what's supposed to be done. Now get in there. Just like we were reading this week, we're studying Exodus, and there at Marah, when the people are whining for water, and Moses is whining too. He's like, God, what are you? And God's like, what are you whining at me for? What are you complaining about? Get out there. Get your staff and get out. But I thought it was a real funny question that he put to Moses. Why are you crying to me? There's a time for that, but then there's a time to get up off and get out and do. Become a doer. And get that staff and get out in front of that rock. Well, of course, Moses can't make water come out of a rock, right? He's depending on God, but he needs to stand there with his staff. That's part of the scenario. That's part of what God wants. So stop crying to me. Get up. Go. Or is it that, you know, pal, you need to slow down. You need to stop fussing, fretting, fighting. You need to settle down here and get me back up on the throne of your life and realize how great I really am. You need to stop all this anxiety and start to trust in my supreme and awesome power. And it's going to be one of those or the other. It seems like it's always one or the other. And so this is never something that finally I've got that part down. We can put that in the cupboard. That's good. It's not how it works. This is a day-by-day reacquiring. And God will open the eyes to our hearts. He'll show us if we just settle down in front of Him and give Him some time to speak to us. Well, there's a few points, and I'm sure there's many more. These are just things that occurred to me, and I saw that they're taught in the Word. So, we'll draw the line there, and maybe a few minutes for questions is all. Not too many. Let's do a couple of questions. Here's someone up front here. She's coming. No, that won't work because they won't hear you back there. I hear you fine, but okay. She's got you over here.
Oh, sorry.
Who's next? We can get you started.
You talked about right at the very top about the five reasons why multiplication works, and you talked about the best movements grow this way. So tell me how your church, your movement is growing in multiplication. Explain to me what that looks like, because I don't think it could be, it's usually numbers, but tell me more of what that means.
We have always been real burdened with this idea of multiplication since I read it from Robert Coleman and heard it taught by Howard Hendricks back in 1971. And Hendricks taught it, and he brought turned us on to Coleman and said we should read it, which we did. So we have always believed that if we can just duplicate people, if we can disciple people, and then they're going to disciple others, get people to where they can disciple others,
and we all do this, then someday we're going to win. And it's a plan that can't go wrong. It comes right out of Scripture. So we've always tried that, and we've gone through surges up and down. Generally forward, though, and there's certainly, I'm sure that God has reached thousands of people through that basic theory to disciple and enfold people in the body of Christ. And evangelism is also necessary. One thing, though, that can retard growth of any church in our day, which is another constraint that Ed didn't mention today, is that we live in an unusual situation where we're one of several thousand churches in this city. So if you're a church that is really digging in for hardcore discipleship and spiritual growth, if you're bringing the bar up from the entertainment level up to, you know, body life, as the Bible teaches, then people have this option of, well, I got a church right over here that doesn't call for any of that, and they're just happy I'm there. And so you're going to see people drifting out of your church, sometimes in pretty large numbers, going to another church. And that's going to retard your numeric growth. You're not going to see as much numeric growth as you would have if you were the only church in existence in that town.
I'm not looking exactly for a number, because I think being in church, numbers are deceptive. Yeah. They don't really, and it's hard to quantify something. I guess what I could ask is, what is the vision you see in the future before you pass on? And
I can't describe where this arrives at. It's a process, and my vision is, I know what we're supposed to be. I don't know what we're supposed to end at. I don't know what the end thing is, but I know what we're supposed to be, and I think it's going to lead to something pretty good. But the important thing that I see, the vision, is to actually be and do what we're taught in faith, that God then will cause that to work out to something really awesome. And so far, he's been pretty good on that. Anything else? One more. Or no more. Okay, here, I saw one. There's one back there. Yeah, she's got you. Yeah, you better stand up so we can see who's talking.
Hey, I just wanted to say thank you so much for laying out all of this content in a very structured way. And I think, you know, your comments on God's part versus man's part and how to prevail through that was really good. Now, for someone who feels ripped limb from limb by that description and just completely, you know, pierced through the chest.
A bit what? I missed that word.
Like ripped through the, you know, pierced through the chest, is totally convicted by that. How could you help them, like, separate conviction from, like, a sense of guilt that I'm not doing these kinds of things?
Well, we just need to remember the idea of the moving ship, now that the rudder only works when the ship's moving. So we need to keep moving forward. I was taught early in my Christian life by my older Christians that consulted and taught me the way, that God can work on your attitude while you serve Him. You don't have to stop and get your attitude all right, and then you can serve. And that's not how it works. You keep serving, and you bring these things out to God. There's no point in getting into a big breast-beating, self-laceration thing over it. That does no good at all. Just admit it to God, lay it to one side at the cross, and just keep moving forward. And this is a process which He will occasionally, and yeah, I know what you're talking about, where you're just sitting there, and I've had it within the past couple of weeks, where I was just sitting there thinking, I cannot believe the carnality in my own heart. It's just so disconcerting. And it should cause us to praise God, because He's still with us. He's still sticking with us. He's not abandoning us like He should. As it says in the Psalms, He does not punish us as our sin demands, or as our sin deserves. Well, we can be pretty glad about that. So the reason He's showing it to you is so you can lay it aside and then continue on serving Him. Just claim the grace of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we so much want to honor You, and we want to see
you working through us without impediment and without being grossed out by our egocentric attitudes and doubt and unbelief. And we're sorry, God, we apologize for that. But we do just want to move ahead, and we thank you, you're a God of grace and a God who works with a lot of damaged people. Very surprising how much you get done from people that seem like they shouldn't be used by you at all. And yet you use us all the time. So we're quite thankful for this, Lord. Glory to you. Thank you for your mercy and grace, and that you care for us and teach us and show us our wrong and just continue to move right ahead with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.